We've been going through a series in the book of Exodus the last few weeks, and we're going to continue that as well this morning. So if you kind of want to get your Bible ready, head to Exodus chapter 11, or in your device or wherever you've got your Bible handy. Exodus chapter 11 is where we'll be this morning. And as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, we've been talking about how God calls his people out of something, but he's doing that so he can call them into something new. So he's bringing them out of Egypt, and then he's going to send them into something. So the way I'm going to do this sermon is we're going to talk about the 10th and final plague that God brings upon Egypt to rescue his people. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to apply that at the biggest level. And then I'm just going to kind of go one step at a time and zoom it in a little at a time until we focus it in on a very specific way that it applies to us. So we're going to start on the roadmap at the biggest picture. So just as a reminder, God has told Moses that he's going to send 10 plagues against the Egyptians to rescue the Israelites. And these plagues can be organized in three cycles of three, and each cycle gets more intense. God escalates the stakes. And in the last set of plagues, things get far worse until you get to the 10th plague. And the 10th plague sort of sits on its own because it is ratcheted everything up to the highest degree that God has to bring his people out. So here's how the story goes in Exodus chapter 11, starting right at the first verse. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. I find that pretty striking. If you have a dog, I mean, my dog at night, she hears a rustle outside, her head pops up, her ears go that direction, and she kind of lets out a little warning growl. I mean, my neighbor three doors down can, you know, close their car door, and she'll start barking. That's pretty incredible that this is how peaceful it's going to go for the Israelites. And he says, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So now I'm going to jump over to chapter 12, verse 21, to continue the story. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. At midnight, this is verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. So the 10th plague is incredibly powerful and destructive. And God only gets to this point because there's been 9 other plagues. And so for 9 other plagues, Pharaoh has not listened. The Egyptians have not let Israel go. And so after 9 opportunities for Pharaoh to repent and change his ways, this is the final plague that God brings. But this plague is also retribution for what Pharaoh has done. If you remember back at chapter 1 of Exodus,
Pharaoh gives an order to all the people to kill all the firstborn male boys in Egypt. And you know who he gives that order to? Everyone. He doesn't say to his army or his soldiers, he says to all the Egyptians, throw the firstborn of the Israelites into the Nile River. So this is God's way of giving retribution and punishment for what they were guilty of. They were all a part of that. However, there's a way to get out of it. And so Moses tells the Israelites, and in chapter 12, they institute something called the Passover Festival, which they celebrate every single year to remember this moment. They're to take a lamb, and they're supposed to eat that lamb, but they're supposed to use some of that blood and paint their door frames. That, you know, seems like a bit of a strange thing to do, right? It seems like a little bit of an odd set of instructions, and it seems like an odd thing to do every single year to remember that particular night and that particular moment. But I just want to show you a picture of what that would have looked like. So if you would have painted the tops and the sides of the door frame, you get the shape of the cross. God just has a way of sneaking things in there for us. You get the blood at the top where Jesus' head would have laid with the crown of thorns, and you get the left and right side where his hands would have been pierced. And so this is the mark of blood used by a lamb. And it's no accident when you get to the New Testament, you get to the Gospels, that John the Baptist says of Jesus, look, there is the Lamb of God. That's no accident. It's not that Jesus looks really, you know, just really fluffy and cute. It's no, he is the Lamb of God. He is that Passover lamb. He's the one who's come to save everyone, to bring everyone out of slavery and into freedom. And so that night, every single household who did this, as God sent his spirit of death over Egypt, it passed over everywhere where there was blood on the door. And even it passed over in such a way that it was so quiet and so peaceful that even a dog won't bark. However, for the Egyptians, wailing and mourning filled the streets. And this is the power that God has to rescue his people. And so it's pretty obvious, right? The Passover echoes the death of Jesus. Like it can't get much more obvious than this, that the Passover echoes Jesus' death on the cross that saves us from our sin and delivers us out of slavery and into God's family. I mean, it's pretty obvious that's what occurs here. And so this story in the Old Testament, I mean, this is the gospel story of the Old Testament. This is their crucifixion-type moment where God does something incredible to rescue his people. And of course, what Jesus does for all of us who believe in him and accept him, he saves us. Obviously from our sin and our shame and our guilt and from the penalty of death. But there's so many other ways that Jesus frees us as well. Because we've all felt enslaved at some point in our life. Whether it's we are so aware of our sin and so aware of how we continue to fall short of God's target for us. Or maybe it's we feel enslaved by anxiety. Or no matter what you do at night, your mind just spins and spins and spins and you just can't turn it off. Or no matter what you do, you're just afraid, and you keep thinking of every possible way this could go wrong and try to make every kind of preparation and every kind of plan to get away from it. Or you know what it's like to just be filled with shame and you distance yourself from other people. You don't want to talk about what happened. You don't want to admit to what happened. You just want to keep everybody as far away as possible. Or maybe some of you know what it's like to try to break an addiction, where you don't like the way you are, when you've been drinking too much or when you've been using, and you want to break that cycle of addiction, but you recognize at the beginning you can't go a day without thinking about it. It's really hard to put it away. It changes the way that you think, you act, you operate, and so whatever it is, we know what it's like to be enslaved in a way where you want things to change. You want things to be different. But you're just not sure how to make that happen. And of course, for a lot of us, when we feel like that, we can feel trapped and stuck. And so what we try to do is we think, well, maybe if I just work harder. Like maybe there's some self-help books I can read. There's a conference I can go to. There's some just the right amount of tools. And if I just learn the right things and if I work really, really hard and get enough motivation, maybe that will get me out of this problem. And those things are fine. Those things can help. But those things don't deal with the core problem. Yeah, they might help you with some of the symptoms, but they're not going to get rid of the disease. And the disease is sin. No matter how much motivation you've got, sin is still there. No matter how many self-help books you read, the sin is still there. And so what you actually need is a solution to the disease and not just all of the symptoms. And so what Jesus does is he offers us freedom. By his death on the cross, he offers us a way to get out of that situation, to give us a way out of feeling trapped and stuck. And there are so many ways that we need this, and Jesus talks about this throughout the Gospels. We know these stories. You've seen these things. Jesus goes to someone who is literally blind and gives him his sight back. And Jesus goes to somebody who literally can't walk and gives him the ability to walk again. Jesus goes to a woman who's ignored by her entire community and makes her a part of that again. Jesus takes a young boy who's died and raises him from the dead. Jesus does all these things, and we see them and go, wow, that's incredible. But Jesus also offers something that a lot of people don't like. Because Jesus, he confronts the Pharisees, and he commands them, stop being so self-righteous. Stop thinking you're better than everybody else. And he offers them a way to be freed from their self-righteousness. Or he offers them a way to be freed from their pride, because they're so prideful they can't even accept that Jesus really is the Son of God. They think they're right and he's wrong. But yet Jesus offers a way out of all of that. And all of us need freedom. And the only way you're ever going to really find that is through Jesus. That's it. You don't need just one more personality test to help you figure this out. You don't need another conference. You don't need to read another book about, you know, how to better manage your time or change the way you think. Those things are all helpful, but what you really need is Jesus to deal with the problem. And the core problem is the sin that you and I all have. And Israel's problem is they're slaves to a very powerful nation. And the only way out of that situation is for the people to send them out on their own. And so that is God's plan. And so just like for the Israelites, we all have to decide, is it really worth it? Is this kind of freedom really worth it? Because there are going to be consequences. You decide to follow Jesus. If you're the Israelites and you decide to walk out of Egypt, there are going to be consequences. You're going to go from living in these huge cities to you're out in the wilderness. You don't have a map. You don't have a compass. You don't know where you're going. You just got to follow where God tells you to go. For those of us who choose to follow Jesus, there are consequences. They're not all bad consequences. A lot of times they're good consequences, but they can also be uncomfortable consequences. They can be difficult consequences where you don't think the same way everybody else does. You don't value the same things everybody else does. There are things everybody else thinks is normal, and you go, actually, that's not normal. That's not okay. But we all need that. And so after this plague, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron to them, and he tells them this. He says, up. Funny way in Hebrew of doing that. Up. Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go. Worship the Lord as you have requested. Now, Moses and Aaron, they've asked for this many times. And every time, Pharaoh either says, absolutely not, you're not leaving. Or he says, well, you know what? You can go. But then once the plague stops, he says, never mind, you're not going anywhere. And this is finally the time where they don't have to go ask again. Pharaoh just says, get out of here. Leave. I don't want to see you and your people anymore. Go. Because this is what it took to change Pharaoh's mind and his heart. But this has actually kind of always been the plan. If you go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when God first calls Moses, he says to him, I will be with you, Moses, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. So in other words, Moses, you're going to know this was all my plan when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You will worship God on this mountain. The mountain that Moses is called on is the mountain that God will give them the Ten Commandments. It's the same place. He says, that's how you're going to know. And then one of the things that God wants Moses to do and that he asks Pharaoh for is, you're going to go and ask for a three-day journey into the wilderness. And most of us read that and think, well, that seems pretty reasonable, but it also doesn't seem like freedom. Like you're just going to go off for 3 days and worship God, like have a little weekend retreat, and then you're going to come back? But that's not what a three-day journey means in the ancient world. That little phrase, they had a way of being very polite and indirect and asking for what they wanted. Some of you know, like if you were to say, hey, do you have a second? You don't mean, do you have a literal second? You mean, are you available right now so I can talk to you for 5 minutes or 40 minutes or 3 hours? Right? If you say, hey, can I have the remote? You don't mean, I just want to hold the TV remote. You mean, I'm going to change the channel because there's a basketball game on. Or I'm going to change the channel because we've watched 27 basketball games and I am done with it. And Kentucky's not even playing anymore, so who cares? And they did the same thing back then. So a three-day journey does not mean we're just going to be gone for 3 days and we're coming back. No, it means a major journey with life-altering consequences. It means we are leaving and we are not coming back. That's what that means. And so, God tells Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go. And here's the key part. So he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. God already knew where this was going. He said, they're my firstborn. And Pharaoh, you messed with my people. And so God is coming with all of his vengeance. And like a warrior, he's going to rescue his people. But there's something really funny about the book of Exodus. It's that word worship. This is really kind of funny because you can translate that word worship a few different ways. You can say worship. You could also translate it as work or serve or labor or enslave. And so what's really funny about the book of Exodus is the same word for what Pharaoh has done to the Israelites is the word that God uses for worship. But yet, I think God does that intentionally because his idea and Pharaoh's idea are two very different things. Because God's idea of worship, or if you will, slavery, does not include exploitation or unfair working. It doesn't dehumanize us. God does not have any bad intentions in mind. It doesn't include unfair conditions or whips and beatings when you work too slowly, because that's what Pharaoh did. You work too slow, you get beat up. Really, really, Moses, you want to go worship the Lord? Well, how about this? I'll just double your quota, and I'll make it even harder for you to get the stuff you need to accomplish the job. How about that? But that's not at all what God means here. And see, when you jump into the New Testament, there's two different words that we can translate as either servant or slave. And most of the time, the word for servant is translated servant, and the word for slave is translated slave. But there's a few times when it should be slave, and we make it servant. And maybe because that sounds a little nicer. Like if you're a servant, it's like, I am choosing to do this, right? Like I don't have to, no one's making me, I get to choose it. But that's not exactly what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament says that you and I were bought with a price. Somebody died to set us free. And if we were bought at a price, then our life isn't our own anymore. And so it's no mistake that throughout the New Testament, the people of God are called servants, yes, but slaves. Because our life now belongs to God. And if you just pay attention to a lot of the commands in the New Testament, God is, he's really demanding something. Notice this? He doesn't say, hey, if you got the time and if you feel like it, you know, would you love your neighbor? There's no condition. It's love your neighbor. That's it. He doesn't say, you know, hey, if it works out for you, if you're a member, act with humility. No, he says, be humble. He says, have sober judgment of yourself. He doesn't sort of suggest these things as if these are just, you know, some good ideas I had and maybe you should do them too. He says, no, this is what I expect of my people now, because that's God's character. God is humble. God is gracious. God is generous. And so he expects us to represent him. And I think sometimes we just forget that. So, for example, we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Or Philippians says of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. He was obedient to God, even to death on a cross. And even Jesus told his disciples in the book of Mark, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they use their power to get what they want, to take advantage of people. They like having power. They like getting their way. And he says, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. So God does something in the book of Exodus. Is he takes the idea of slavery and he turns it on its head. And he says, I've bought you with a price, which means I'm going to protect you. I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to defend you. I will rescue you. But it's not your life anymore. It's now the life of Christ in you. And so because our master has changed, our life should change too. When you begin to follow Jesus, you say, hey, I'm not the master anymore, Jesus is. Or you decide, this idol, this pursuit I have, that's not in charge anymore, Jesus is. And I'm going to do what he wants me to do. So here's the point of all this. Worshiping the Lord is a major journey with life-altering consequences. It's a major journey with life-altering consequences. And I've observed we forget this sometimes. We forget that the Christian life is a lifelong journey. And so what that tends to look like is, you know, we sort of view whether it's, you know, whether you grew up in a church where you always heard about baptism or pray the prayer, you thought that's the end point. So once I do that, I'm good, I'm done. That's not the end point. It's just one point on the journey. And sometimes so we forget that it's this lifelong journey, and we also forget it's life-altering consequences. Like, we didn't really change all that much. Maybe we didn't feel like we needed to. But we forget some of the consequences. But it's also, it's a worshipful journey. And worship is how you honor God with your whole life. It's not just what happens for this 1 hour on Sunday. But I've observed sometimes what we do is we think worship is just, we reserve it, we put it into a box called 10:30 on Sunday morning. That's where I worship the Lord, and the rest of my life is whatever. Nope, everything you do is worship of God. Everything. So let me ask you this question. How different would your life be if you didn't follow Jesus? How different would your life be? Now, I know, okay, you'd be like, well, I wouldn't have gotten baptized, I wouldn't have the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't have the promise of eternal life. I get that, but what else would be different? I mean, just be honest about that. What would be different? Maybe in your life, your story, you had this incredible, radical change that happened to you. And you can clearly see, man, without Jesus, my whole life would be completely different. I would be this way instead of this way. And you recognize that. But maybe some of you grew up in church, you never knew anything different. You look back in your life and go, I didn't really necessarily do anything that bad or that awful. And that's a blessing that you were raised in church and your parents taught you about God. And so there are certain things in your life that you never decided to do. You never had to deal with that. But just, I mean, think about that. What would be different if you didn't follow Jesus? See, I wonder if the scary truth for some of us is the only real difference would be you just wouldn't be here on Sunday morning. Like everything would be the same. Same house, same family, same job, same everything. And maybe you could say, well, I'd have some different morals. I'd care about the things that Jesus cared about. But let's just be honest. We live in Central Kentucky. I mean, everyone, the culture here is pretty dominantly Christian. Like most everybody cares about what Jesus cares about, whether they believe in Jesus or not. So let's be honest. What is really different because you follow Jesus? And what really should be different is that we've been bought at a price. We're a different kind of people. That's what the story of the Israelites is all about. God's people were slaves, and now they're not because of what God did. We were all slaves to sin, and then Jesus rescued you. So what changed? And so I just kind of wonder, why have you and I forgotten that this is this worshipful journey that does have important consequences and does take a lifetime? Yeah, and I was thinking about that just a little bit. And I don't think the problem is work ethic. I mean, I know some of you work really hard. You're in work at 5 a.m., 6 a.m., and you put in 10, 12-hour days. The work ethic isn't the problem. So I just need to work harder. That's not the issue. I don't think it's the problem is your responsibility. A lot of you are very responsible, and if someone's nudging you right now, it's like maybe you've got to be just a tiny bit more responsible, but you're responsible. I don't think the problem is your determination, because I know some of you will never miss a sports practice, and when you show up to practice, you work really hard, and you even practice extra. I remember like what that was like when I was in high school cross country. We had optional 6 a.m. practices. Guess what? I showed up to all these 6 a.m. optional practices and ran extra, even though, you know, I would run 4 miles in the morning, even though we're going to run 6 miles at 3:30 p.m. I'll do both. So that's, I don't think that's the problem either. And I don't even think the problem is your love for Jesus. I know you love Jesus. You all do. So what is it? I think the problem is your awe of God, your amazement at what God has done and what he is doing. Paul David Tripp even wrote a book simply just called Awe, where he talks about this, where he just thinks the problem is we just aren't in awe of God very much anymore. He says this. He talks about how whatever you are in awe of, that is what will shape the direction of your life. And he says misplaced awe keeps us perennially dissatisfied. So what are you in awe of? What makes you go, wow? What makes you be amazed? What gets you really excited and kind of makes you act a little differently because you're just so excited about, you know, like when the Chiefs win the Super Bowl, I act a little different for about 30 seconds, right? I'm not a very expressive guy, but when I'm like, yeah! And maybe some of you only do that for a UK game or a U of L game or whatever. But what is it? And so the answer isn't, well, I got to work harder. I just got to be better. The problem is, no, we've got to rediscover our awe of the Lord. And that's one of the things I love about the Exodus story. It's one of my favorite Bible books because God is just so amazing. Like chapter after chapter, the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and how he provides for his people and how he just says, like, Pharaoh, you messed with the wrong kid. I'm coming for you. Like, yes, I'm all about that. So how can we help be in awe of God a little more? Well, here's my suggestion for you. I want you to start an awe journal, an AWE journal. And, okay, some of you have old-fashioned paper journal. That'll work for you. Some of you, it can be a note on your phone. That's fine. It can be an app. But what I want you to do is every day I want you to answer this question. How did God amaze me today? And my guess will be, at first, you will have a really hard time answering this question, or you'll put down the answers that you think you should put down. Like if I backed you in a corner and told you, how did God amaze you today? You'd be like, the sun came up this morning and I made it to church and I'm feeling good and you know, like you'd give the answers like, well, here's some answers that'll work, right? Now, I want you to think about it. Because if you say, the sunrise, well, did you really stop and look at the sunrise and spend a few minutes going, wow, isn't it incredible that God did that today? And that he'll do it again tomorrow? Or would you just like, well, I guess it's an acceptable answer. I want you to actually think about what really made you stop. What actually got your attention? Don't put it down if it's just, you're just trying, like, don't do the bare minimum to try to get the grade. Don't put the answer you think I want to see. Think about it. What did God do that grabbed your attention, that caught your heart, that got you thinking about him, that made you go, wow? And so my guess is at first, this is going to be hard because you may not know what to put down. But then what should happen is you go, okay, I need to pay attention tomorrow. And then little by little, you'll start looking at the day a little differently. You'll start looking a little closer at what God is doing. And you go, man, I need something to put down tonight. So you'll start looking. And the more you look, the more you'll see that God is actually doing. And the more you look and the more you see, slowly your awe of God will improve. And you'll begin to see it more. And it will begin to come out of you more. Because worshiping the Lord, it's a major journey with life-altering consequences. And so that means we give our entire life to what God is doing. And we give everything we have to what God is doing. Because he didn't just save you just to say, hey, cool, you're good now, see you later. He saved you to be part of his family. He rescued you so you can be part of what he is doing in the world. And he has a much bigger plan than you understand. So, let's cultivate an awe of God so that we can continue to worship him and serve him. Because that's the reason why you're struggling. You're struggling not because you just got to work harder and do better. You're struggling because you've forgotten what it's like to be wowed by God and be called into what he's doing. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm so thankful for what you have done in all of our lives and what you continue to do and the ways you continue to move. I'm so thankful for Jesus and how Jesus was the sacrifice to free all of us from our sin and our shame and our guilt and death and all the things that hold us back and weigh us down. And so I'm thankful for all those things that you do and that you provide us with the Holy Spirit. So God, stir our hearts to be in awe of you. Open our eyes wide to see what you're doing and to be amazed by it. Let us get a little distracted. Let us just see what it is that you're up to. Because you're still moving. You're still up to something in this world. And like the prophet in the Old Testament, like Elijah, who wondered where you were, and there was an earthquake, but you weren't there, and there was a storm of fire, but you weren't there. But then there was this gentle whisper, and that's where you came to him. Help us even pay attention to just the simple, quiet things that we just miss every single day. So, Lord, would you come and stir in our hearts so that our worship of you would consume us, would fill every moment of what we've got, so that we couldn't help but think, how can I use my time and my resources and my job and the team that I'm on, how can I use all of that to worship you and see what you're doing in my life and the lives of those around me? It's in the name of Jesus I pray this. Amen.